Open your Bibles, beloved, to John chapter 14. I know you've been standing, but you're going to have to stand again. Stand with me. Don't worry, I'll seat you before I pray. Stand with me. We're going to read together verses 15 through 26. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Wow. Let's pray together. Father, oh, you are a great God. You are so worthy of our praise this morning, Lord, and it is with great joy we come before you and we submit ourselves to your word and we pray, Father, that by your grace you would instruct our souls. For God, it is true that apart from you, we don't have wisdom and we don't have understanding. Lord, apart from your word illuminated to us by your Spirit, we do not know truth. We're completely dependent upon you. And I am thankful, Lord, that you are a God who delights to reveal yourself to your children. You delight to reveal your truth to those who humble themselves before you and who seek your face. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts today to humble ourselves before you and to seek your face. God, I pray you to empty me of myself. I pray you would empty me of any reliance upon me. There is nothing that is good in me. Nothing at all. Lord, I am weak in my flesh. I am a transient being in my flesh. There is nothing of any worth in me. But your Spirit dwells in me. Your eternal Spirit lives in me. And you have given me new life. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would strengthen my new nature in Christ. You would open my mouth to speak your words in faithfulness in the court with your desire, Lord God, that you would magnify yourself and glorify yourself in our midst as I preach your word. May I do it faithfully and may I do it, Lord God, with joy. And I pray, Lord, for this body of believers. I pray you would grant them teachable hearts. And I pray that this word to their souls would be like water, Father, to a parched ground. I pray, Father God, that they would delight to receive your word. They would do it with joy and with thanksgiving, knowing that it is through your word and by your Spirit that you create even greater and greater depths of love and joy and bring forth greater fruit in our lives for the glory of your holy name. So I just love you, Lord. Magnify yourself in our midst. Open your word to us. Make us dependent upon you. And Lord, that's exactly where we want to be. You are a great God, full of grace and full of mercy. Lord, and you delight in all that you do, and no one stays your hand. You are the most joyously happy and glorious being that we could even conceive of. We love you. Come and do your work in our midst, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you brought a Snickers. I was going to cut down the sermon, but I was threatened with pain if I did that. So I'm not going to cut it down. Before we look specifically at verses 15 and verses 21 through 24, what I want to do, beloved, here's what can happen sometimes. When you go through section by section in a passage of Scripture, sometimes you forget the overall progression of the discourse itself. Sometimes you kind of miss the forest for the trees. You miss the overarching, you know, point of everything for all of the individual verses or whatever that you are examining. And so what I want us to do is to keep these words in context so that our study of the specific verses and instructions of Christ do not become disconnected from the overall theme of what he says. I want you to remember how John 14 starts. Remember how it starts, okay? Jesus' disciples, they're troubled. They are upset. They're upset because Jesus has announced to them that he is going away, that he's going to go die. They're fearful. You know, they're thinking to themselves, it's just been 3.5 years since we started this thing. It's not anywhere near being finished, at least in their minds. And they're thinking, how can you go away now? You know, and not only that, they've been told that one of their own number is going to betray Christ. Peter has been like, I'll never betray you. And Jesus is like, yeah, you will, 3 times before the cock crows and the sun comes up. And he doesn't mitigate that word. I mean, it's a difficult time for these guys. They're troubled in their souls. Remember, these guys hadn't fully understood everything that Christ had taught to them. They hadn't. And so when Jesus says to them, I'm going away, they get fearful. They get scared. And that's why Jesus says what he says. So we'll just skim through this quickly. I want you to remember the context of this. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. He says, stop being troubled, guys. Stop being worried. Stop being fearful. Stop allowing your mind to run away with itself. Instead, believe in God. Believe also in me. Remember the God whom you serve. Remember how great God is and how awesome God is. Believe in God. Remember all that he's done for you. Remember that every blessing that you have has come specifically from his hand. He has graciously poured out blessing upon blessing. He has graciously provided for you and cared for you and given to you all that you've needed. Remember that that's the God whom you serve, that he reigns, he sits upon the throne. Believe in that God and also believe in me. Get a bigger vision of me, guys. Remember who I am. Remember who I am. Believe in me. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. He's saying, look, believe in God, trust in me. I've got to go away from you. I have to leave. I'm going to prepare a place for you in heaven. I have to go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. You got to let me go. You can't just cling to me any longer. You've got to let me go do what I came here, what I was commissioned by the Father to do. But don't be afraid. You know how to get where I'm going. You know how to get there. Don't be afraid. You know how to get where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. We're clueless. Well, he doesn't say that, but that's what he's thinking. How can we know the way? And Jesus says to him these beautifully encouraging and exclusive words all at the same time. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know the way to go. I'm standing right before you. I'm the way. What was the way that Christ was going to make? He was going to make the way through the tearing of his flesh. He was going to open access for sinners like you and me to the throne room of God, to heaven, to the very face of God through the tearing of his flesh on the cross, becoming a curse for us, suffering the death that we deserve so that we might have eternal life through faith in him, that we might be covered with the righteousness of Christ and be made acceptable, perfectly acceptable in the beloved before the face of God. Amen. Woo, that's good stuff. So he tells them that, right? He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. As I have come and I am God in the flesh. And when you think, what is the Father like? All you need to do is look at my life and you have every understanding of who God is and what he is like, because in me dwells the fullness of deity bodily. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us." Jesus didn't do this, at least we don't have any record of it, but you know, if it would have been me, I'd have just done one of these. Oh, man. And I probably would have knocked on his head. No, I wouldn't have done that. That would have been horrible, right? Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long? And you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How could you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? These words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." And that was the whole thing we talked about, where we need to have a bigger vision of Christ. We can no longer have this tiny, you know, vision of Jesus, this vision of Jesus as our hip pocket helper. The Americanized vision of Jesus who just serves our own selfish needs and gives us everything that we want. But we need to have the vision of Christ that's displayed for us in Revelation chapter 1, the Christ who is glorious and awesome and who intercedes at the right hand of the Father for us, right? And here's why. Here's why. He says, "Truly, verse 12, I say to you, truly, truly, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." You guys need to have a great big vision of me, and the reason you do is because I'm calling you to even greater things than I have done. Not greater in terms of power, right? Nothing is greater in power than Christ dying and redeeming lost souls on the cross, but greater in extent, in scope, taking the gospel to the world. And he says, in light of that, whatever, verse 13, "you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Guys, quit holding on to me. Let me go. I've got to go do what the Father sent me to do. Don't be afraid. I'm God in the flesh. This is all going to work out. You've got a greater mission that is ahead of you. And if you ask anything in order that it might be accomplished, that the mission might be accomplished, I will grant it according to my will. Your love for me is not expressed by your wanting to hold on to me. Instead, he says in verse 14, "if you love me, you'll keep my commandments." If you love me, you'll listen to what I've been telling you guys. And I'll ask the Father, I know it's hard for you guys to keep the commandments right now. You're having a hard time keeping all the things that I've told you all along. So here's what I'll do for you. He says, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. I've helped you, but soon the Father's going to come, or the Father will send another helper who will be with you forever. He's the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, the one who will lead you in all truth. The world can't receive him because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, because he dwells with you in me. He dwells with you in all the things that have been taking place, but soon he will be in you. Soon he will be in you. I won't leave you as orphans. Don't be afraid," he says. "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. I'm going to go and I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to die and they're going to stick me in a tomb and that's going to be the end of them seeing me," he says. Right? "But you will see me." And isn't it true? When he rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples and he appeared to 500 brothers at once and he appeared to the women who were faithful followers of him. They saw him again. Right? "Because I live, you also will live." Because I go to conquer death, because I go to the cross to destroy death, you guys will live too. Don't be afraid, he's saying. Don't be worried. "In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you're in me, and I in you." He's saying, in light of the resurrection and the ascension and the coming of the Spirit and the creation of the church, in light of all those things, in Pentecost to boot, you are going to know, you're going to be convinced that I'm in the Father, and that I am in, and that the Father is in me, and that I am in you, and you are in me. You'll be convinced. You'll be convinced that you have been included in the inheritance that the Father's given to me. It'll happen. You're going to know it. By experience, you will know. And he says again, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." I'll talk about that this morning. Judas said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. I'm telling you this now so that you'll remember it. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, the one that will come to glorify me and magnify me and speak as I say, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." He'll teach you even more than I've taught you. He'll bring to your remembrance everything that I've spoken to you so that some of you guys can write some gospels. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." Look, I'm giving you something better. If I were to stay with you, that would satisfy your flesh. If I were to stay with you right now, your flesh would be satisfied because I would be here and that would calm you. But you know what? I'm giving you a greater peace than that, he says. A peace unlike the one that the world would give. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced." If you really loved me right now, if you loved me with your whole heart, you would rejoice because I'm going to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. If you guys really loved me with all that's in you, I know you're growing in your love, but if you really love me fully, you'd rejoice because I'm going now to retake my rightful place at the right hand of the Father in heaven. I'm going right now to receive all the glory back that I laid aside, and more glory beyond that, the glory as Redeemer. And you guys would rejoice in that if you really, really loved me. "And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." It's winding down. It's about time for me to go to the cross, he says. Get this, he has no claim on me. I'm not going because he's compelling me. Instead, he says, "I do as the Father has commanded me." I'm not going to the cross because Satan is compelling me. I'm not going to the cross because the Romans are compelling me. I'm not going to the cross because the Jewish Sanhedrin and leaders are compelling me. I'm going to do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. I'm doing this because I love my Father in heaven who has given me you. So rise. Let us go from here. So you see the progression. You see it with me, beloved? You see it? He's taking away their fear. He's taking away their worries. He's replacing it with God-centered hope. He's replacing it with Christologically centered joy. And in the midst of this great discourse, he makes some powerful, powerful statements that we would be right to consider, that we would be right to seek to understand. And I want you to see, first of all, that what he does is this. Is that he shows us real love rightly revealed. So the first thing we see from Jesus is what real love is rightly revealed. Look again at verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And verse 21, the first part of it. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Notice what Jesus does here. And I got to tell you, this is as disconcerting to me as it is to you. This is what Jesus does. Jesus starts by telling us in verse 15, He starts by making this bold and overarching statement, which is basically this. He who truly loves Christ shows his love by his obedience to Christ's commands. In other words, you can't love Christ without obeying him, nor can you truly obey him unless you love him. True love for Christ is revealed by a heart filled with obedience towards him. The fruit of true love for Christ, the evidence of faithful love for Christ, is a life characterized by obedience to his revealed will, by obedience to the commandments of God. Now, this is very important for us to grasp. This does war with our modern Christianity and our modern religion. This is an important message for us in this permissive age to understand, beloved. It's vitally important. There's a common misperception in our American churches, a common thought that runs through our American churches that the Word of God, the commandments in the Word of God, no longer has real significance in our lives. I'm surprised at how many times I will talk to people who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, and they will say something to me like this: "We are no longer under the law, but under grace. Isn't it great?" And I'm always hesitant to answer that, because I'm never quite sure what they mean. Because while it is true that when it comes to salvation, we cannot make ourselves acceptable to God through the law, and we are made acceptable to God only through the grace of God, which communicates to us the perfect righteousness and law-keeping of Jesus Christ. While that is true, many times when I hear that, it's often an expression that is used to justify sinful behavior. It's an expression that's used to justify sinful actions and sinful thoughts, and even outright rejection of the commandments of the Lord in His Word. The thought basically goes like this: grace means I can be careless in the way that I live. Grace means that, you know, for me, I can live as I like, and I can still claim Christ as my Savior. So therefore, marriages get broken up, and sexual immorality is sanctioned, and integrity is breached, and worldly goods are coveted, and pride and arrogance in our lives are ignored and sometimes encouraged, and the lordship of Christ is minimized, and the commandments of Christ are ignored, all because in our minds, grace has set us free. It's what's called antinomianism. Write it down. Antinomianism. 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 Antinomianism means against the law. It's the belief that we're free from living according to the moral law of God. And it takes a lot of forms in Christendom today. It takes a lot of forms in the professing church today. In his book, Concise Theology, J.I. Packer talks about several of them. And then there are others too, but he talks about a few of them. He describes something called dualistic antinomianism. Dualistic antinomianism. What that means is this: it's based on the Greek idea that man is made up of body and man is made up of spirit. But man's body, being matter, is evil. And only the spirit is good. And they're separated from one another. And so salvation is not really the salvation of your body. It is the salvation of your soul. That Christ really has no claim over your body, He just has claim over your soul. And that there's not going to be really any real resurrection of the body, because the body is evil. So, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. You can do whatever you want with your body, and you can sin to your heart's content with your body, because you're saved anyway, and it won't affect your soul. That's foolishness. That's absolute ridiculousness. Romans chapter 12 encourages us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable worship to God. Right? So that's not true. Then there's what is called spirit-centered antinomianism. I've dealt with this a lot with people. It's the idea that it's this: what matters is not what the Scripture tells me, because I am now indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit instructs me. And sometimes the Spirit tells me to do stuff that is completely opposite of the Scripture. But the Spirit overrides the Scripture, so I just listen to Him and do what the Spirit tells me to do. Let me tell you what, if you've got a spirit that tells you to do things opposite of the Word of God, that's called a demonic spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't encourage people to break the Word of God. That is absolute nonsense. True love fulfills God's law by the power and the instruction of the Holy Spirit. Is that not what we saw in the entirety of that passage? Yes, it is. Then there's what is called situational antinomianism. Situational antinomianism means this: it's best to follow the law of God, but sometimes there are extenuating circumstances where you just can't follow the Word of God. You know, I mean, you could, but it would be really difficult. And as long as you've got love in your heart and a good motive, even though your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, even though you've got a good motive in your heart, as long as you got that, you're okay by not following the Word of God. After all, it's not going to hurt anybody sometimes. There are certain situations where it's not going to hurt anybody. That's just stupid. That is not understanding the Word of God. That is not understanding our interconnectedness as the body of Christ. Here's the truth. If I sin, even if it's a sin that I think harms nobody, it harms you. It harms my wife. It harms my children. It harms everybody who names the name faithfully of Jesus Christ. We are an interconnected body, right? So you'll pursue holiness, not just for yourself, but for your brothers and sisters in Christ who are sitting beside you. Amen? Yeah. There's liberal antinomianism, or postmodern antinomianism. It's this thought. It's that we reject the scriptures as being God's authoritative and sufficient word. Instead, it's just, you know, kind of true, because there's no real absolutes, and so the word of God's not really absolute. And God and His will are really not knowable with any certainty. I wish those people would just sit down and shut up or find another job. That's just ridiculous, that God can't be known. What an offense that must be to God, who specifically crafted the Word of God by His Spirit so that we would understand Him. Then there is so-called Christ-centered antinomianism. It goes like this. Because I'm saved, because I'm hidden with Christ in God, and He is Christ, you know, because of that, and because Christ has kept the law perfectly, and God sees no sin in me as a believer, but He sees the perfect work of Christ, and here's where they fall off the apple cart, I can do whatever I want to do, and it really doesn't matter. Paul dealt with that in Romans chapter 6. He said, okay, should we sin so that grace might abound? And he says, God forbid. That's ridiculous. The last one is the most pervasive, and it's Jesus is Savior antinomianism. It's Jesus is Savior, ignore the Word of God antinomianism. People say that all you got to do to be saved is just accept Jesus as your Savior. Pray prayer, accept Jesus, pray in the name of Jesus or whatever, but you don't have to receive Him as Lord, you just have to accept Him as Savior. And then, if you would like to, later on, at a time to be determined, kind of like, you know, trades that take place in the major leagues, to be determined later, you can elect, you can choose to submit yourself to Christ as Lord. But you know what? That's not what the Bible says. In other words, as long as I pray the prayer, I'm covered, and I can live however I want to, and then maybe before I go to heaven, I'll actually choose to make Jesus my Lord and actually do what He says to do, but if I don't, I still get in. Despite the fact that Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And the Word of God says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. What? Yeah. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You get saved by confessing Jesus as Lord. You get saved by repenting before God and making a true confession of your rebellion against Him and having true sorrow over your rebellion and submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord, the only begotten Son of God, Lord of all. To confess Jesus as Lord is to confess that He is not one among many lords, or one among many gods, little g, but that He is God, one in nature and one in authority and one in holiness and power and majesty and eternity with the only true God of Israel. He is the Lord of the universe. And so when you embrace Jesus Christ as Lord, it means that you embrace Him as Master and King of your life. It is absurd for a person to say, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, but not as my Lord. You cannot divide Him like that. You can't divide Him into neat categories to serve selfish needs. Jesus is either both Savior and Lord, which means that you submit the entirety of your life to Him, or He is not Savior or Lord over your life. Oh, He'll be Lord at the end when you bow before Him and acknowledge it. But this type of Jesus as Savior but not as Lord nonsense is extremely appealing to Americans. And many, many churches are packed with people who believe this nonsense. They would say this, keeping the moral law is not really a requirement for anybody who is a Christian. Beloved, What do you do with these words from Christ? What do you do with these? I mean, do we just cut them with a penknife out of our Bibles? Thomas Jefferson did that, and he ended up with nothing. Do we just get rid of these words? Because Jesus says really clearly here, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he says in verse 24, whoever does not keep my words, whoever does not love me, does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. See, what Jesus does here, beloved, is he completely destroys the thought of antinomianism with these words. Salvation, listen to me, you may have been told that salvation means you're freed from the law as far as, I mean, you are freed from the law as far as for salvation, but beloved, listen to me, salvation does not mean that you're set free from the commands of God. It's not what it means. Salvation doesn't mean that you no longer now, because you've got Jesus as Savior, need to be concerned about the commands of God. Rather, it means that we have been saved so that we might keep the commands of God, springing forth from a heart of love for Christ. We've not been saved from the commandments of God, but we have been saved in order to do them. We've been set free to live in a manner pleasing to God. That was the heart of Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers, and by extension, in the Word of God for us. Listen to what he says in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9. He says, from the day that we've heard of your salvation, he says, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He's praying that they would walk according to the commandments of Christ. Paul tells us we're to walk in a manner pleasing to God. Christ tells us to keep his commandments, but notice what he roots that command in, beloved. Notice what he roots it in. He roots it in our love to him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, the heart is the heart of the matter. Understand that? The heart is the heart of the matter. That's why true obedience requires that we have a new and a constantly renewed heart. The heart is the heart of the matter. All of our obedience is to spring forth from a heart that loves Christ. That's to be the motivation of our obedience. Apparently, John learned this truth from Christ as well. Listen to what he says in 1 John chapter 2 and starting in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. We know God if we keep his commandments. We're saved if we keep his commandments as a habit of our lives. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. In 1 John 5, verses 1 through 3, it says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. They go together. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Here's the thing. If you're truly redeemed, if you're truly a child of the living God, if you've been born again, if you've received a new nature and a new heart by God, the commandments of God, the commandments of Christ should be a delight, not a heaviness. The desire to follow God and to walk in the commandments of Christ and so to bring glory to his holy name, it should not be a heaviness. It should be a joy. There is within the heart of the child of God a whole new attitude toward the commands and the precepts and the promises and the statutes of God's word. If you read Psalm 119, you see it. Psalm 19 all over it talks about how delightful the law is to the soul of the psalmist. Why? Because he loves God. F.F. Bruce writes, where love is the compelling power, where you're driven by love for Christ and love for God, there is no sense of strain or conflict or bondage in doing what is right. The man or woman who is compelled by Jesus' love and empowered by His Spirit does the will of God from the heart. Whoever loves God, whoever loves Christ, not with a fleeting and fluctuating and flippant love, but with a strong and a fervent and an unreserved love, they keep Christ's commandments because the entirety of their life has been changed. Your priorities, your core values, your desires reflect your love for Christ. Your relationships reflect your love for Christ. Your words reflect your love for Christ. Your pursuits reflect your love for Christ. Your family reflects your love for Christ. Everything is transformed by a genuine love for Jesus Christ, and you will desire to keep His commandments. And you know what that means? And here's the one that really struck me, beloved, when I was thinking through this passage, and I hope it hits you just as hard. Christ's words here show that empty religion and empty emotion are just that. They are empty. Empty religion and empty emotion are just that. They are empty. They're empty. Christ does not leave any room for empty professions or empty religiosity. Christ Himself in the Sermon on the Mount made this startling statement. He said in Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Not everybody gets in just because they say, "Lord, Lord." The living God is not impressed by claims to religion. He's not impressed by claims of orthodoxy. He's not impressed by Christian professions. What matters is a faithful heart and life. That's what matters to God. There are many people who claim to love Christ. There are many people who claim to love Christ and to know Him. But the Word of God here clearly distinguishes between what is genuine and what is counterfeit. Real love for Christ will always be confirmed by the practice of obedience from the heart. That means, listen now, it doesn't matter how much you know. It doesn't matter how much theology that you have crammed into your brain. It doesn't matter how religious you look or how many religious rituals that you have gone through. It doesn't matter how many times you've rededicated your life. It doesn't matter how many times you've been baptized. It doesn't matter any of those things. If all of those things are divorced from a heart that loves Christ, then all of your doing is empty. Does that scare you like it scares me? Does that scare you like it scares me? I think to myself how often I go through the motions. And I do the stuff that's religious because I'm supposed to do it because it's religious. And after all, I'm a pastor. And maybe if I do it, I'll get a better name among the other churches and not just ours. So I do that stuff. And I'm not at all consciously thinking about any heart poured out to Christ. I'm just doing the stuff. Beloved, Jesus had a horrible criticism of the Pharisees. He had a scary criticism of external, ritualistic, legalistic compliance to the words of God. He said, "You hypocrites." Matthew 15, "You hypocrites. Why? Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Well, they were religious after a fashion. They were obedient after a fashion, but it wasn't born out of love for God or love for Christ. You know what the other thing is? This is going to hit you too. I'm just warning you. Because it crushed me. God is not impressed by emotional fervor and loud praises and flowery professions if they are not accompanied by a heartfelt obedience to His Word. It doesn't matter how much you cry, or if you run around the sanctuary, or if you feel great remorse. All great displays of emotion have to be tested by these words: "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Love to Christ that doesn't actively pursue the keeping of His commandments is either bogus, or it's fake, or it's dangerously weak. Spurgeon says, "He that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation produces as the first fruit of his faith love to Christ. This must be in us and abound, or nothing is right." Did you hear that? Listen, The first fruit of his faith is love to Christ. And this must be in us and abound, or nothing is right. Packed away within that box of sweets called love, you shall find every holy thing. But if you have no love, what have you? Though you wear your fingers to the bone with service and weep out your eyes with repentance, make your knees hard with kneeling and dry your throat with shouting, yet if the heart does not beat with love, your religion falls to the ground like a withered leaf in autumn. Love is the chief jewel in the bracelet of obedience. Beloved, just think about this for a second. If Christ had to bring this up with the disciples, you know, who left everything to follow him, if he had to bring it up with his disciples who were hanging with him through thick and thin for the last 3.5 years, how much more do we need to hear this? How much more do we need to hear it? And I think for some of us, we just take for granted that we love Jesus. Because that's the Sunday school answer. I mean, if somebody asks you, do you love Jesus? You're almost offended if, you know, they ask you. So you say, well, of course I love Jesus. I think. What are you getting at? We need to examine ourselves. If some of us, we've been like, you know, insulated. We've grown up in a Christian family. We've grown up in a godly church. And so, you know, we're in the midst of doing church stuff and involved in Bible studies and Sunday school and small groups. But is it out of love? Is it out of a deep devotion to the Christ who died for you? Is that what it is? Or is it because you're supposed to, and if you don't, you'll get a call from Marshall? Or Eddie? Or the evil eye from Brett? Right? See, this question of loving obedience is a personal question that's vitally important for us to consider. When we look at this text, it doesn't say if the church loves me, or if such and such a minister loves me, or if your brothers love me. It's if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's the most important question for us to answer this morning, is regarding our personal love to our Redeemer, do we obey his commandments? The preacher needs to hear it. Trust me, I need to hear this. Too easy can I get into the habit of reading the Bible for you. Our Sunday school teachers need to hear it. Too easy they can get into studying the scriptures for the class. We all need to hear this. Do we love him? If we do, we won't seek to evade his commandments. We won't try to justify what we want to do or we're already doing, but we will keep his commandments willingly and purposefully and with joy. And we will eagerly search the Word of God, seeking how to live a life that's pleasing to God and that reflects the depth of our love for him. Do you do that, beloved? Again, Spurgeon says, love to Jesus is the measure of all true holiness. And the intensity of this love will ever be the measure of our zeal for his glory. Let us love him then with all our hearts, and then diligent labor and consistent living will be sure to follow. Labor to love him with all of your heart, and consistent living and faithfulness to his word will follow. Let's move on. He says, second thing I want you to see is this, is that true love is revealed in faithful obedience, and it's the source of 3 great blessings. I didn't intend to do these for very long, and I'm not going to. I just want you to see them. May talk about them in the future, maybe not. But look at them. There's 3 blessings that he tells us about. Number one is the blessedness of knowing divine love. Look at verses 21b and c. It says, and who loves me, he who loves me, will be loved by my Father. And I'll love him and manifest myself to him. Now don't read that wrong. Jesus is not saying that the source of God's love and my love to you will be dependent upon your love to me. That's not it. That's not the cause or the condition or the motive of the Father or the Son's love to his people. We know that God has set his love upon us in eternity past, before we ever existed beyond his thought of us in his mind, right? What he's getting at here is a further and a greater manifestation of the Father's and the Son's love to his people. In fact, Jerry Bridges says this, and I think he captures it exactly right. He says, the daily experience of Christ's love is linked to our obedience to him. Walking in an awareness and an understanding of Christ's love, walking in a certainty and an assurance that Christ really does love me, is tied to my obedience to him. It's not that his love is conditioned on our obedience. That would be legalism. But Our experience of his love is dependent upon our obedience. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? When do your children experience your love most completely? When they're what? Obedient. When do they bask themselves in your love? When they're most obedient. Think about it, right? I mean, it's true, isn't it? When my kids have been disobedient, they're not experiencing dad's deep love for them all the time. It's not that my love has changed. It hasn't. It's just that they're not experiencing it, right? Second thing I want you to see is this, is the blessedness of Christ's continuing revelation of himself. Look at the promise he makes at the end of verse 21. I will manifest myself to him. Now, not in a visible way. That's not what he's saying, or in a physical form to us like he did to his disciples after the resurrection. But Christ, in some mystical and spiritual manner, will make himself known to us, you know, through the Lord's Supper and through baptism and through the worship of the people of God and the beauty of personal communion with him. And as we behold his beauty and his fullness and his grace and his righteousness and his power and his glory and his word, he will reveal himself to us. He loves to do it. He loves to reveal himself. He loves us with all of his heart, and he desires that we love him with all of our hearts, and a love that shows itself in faithful obedience. And until we do, we will never know really the sweetness of his love for us, nor will we know the sweetness of his presence with us. He wants us to. He desires that for us. And if we would be obedient, he delights to pour it upon us. The last thing he promises to us is the blessedness of divine presence. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered him. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Oh, I love it. That word for making a home is a word that means to come and to dwell with permanence, to take up residence in the heart of his believers as the dwelling place and as the temple that's fit for the abode of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. God will manifest himself as Father and friend, and Jesus will manifest himself as Savior and King, and the Spirit of God will manifest himself as Helper and Spirit of Truth and Counselor and Paraclete. And our hearts will be drawn out to him. Paul reminds us of 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If we're obedient, we'll know it. We'll know it with certainty. And then I want you to see with me this one final great warning. Whoever does not love me, verse 24, does not keep my word. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. We can't leave this text without looking at this warning that it holds. Not everyone loves Christ. Not even everyone in the professing church. And it's evident in this world. The saddest thing is that there are many who profess to know Christ and have shown no signs at all of obeying him. Jesus diagnoses their heart. He says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. It's not a secret. It's not a secret. Christ says, if you do not obey him, it's because you don't love him. We try to excuse it. We do. I mean, I am a master of trying to excuse disobedience just as you are. But the fact of the matter is that everything that we do, every act of disobedience is a sin against our love for Christ. It's a sin against the one who loves us deeply. There is no room for waffling. True love means a pattern, a lifestyle of obedience. So let's close with this. Why this test? Why does he give us this test? Why does he give us these thoughts? Why are we faced with this? I think there are three reasons. There are probably 100,000, but there's three that I can think of. First one is this. This test of obedience reveals whether or not we're loving Christ as he is or a Christ of our own making. Yeah. This test of obedience reveals whether we're loving Christ as he is or as a Christ of our own making. You know, here's the truth. It's easy to crave half a Christ, isn't it? It's easy to want Savior Jesus and to refuse the whole Christ. It's easy for us to follow a Christ of our own construction. You know what Spurgeon calls that? He calls that an antichrist. The Christ of your own construction is an antichrist. When I first read that, I was like, come on. Then I thought about it. I'm like, he's right. He's right. The real Christ is so glorious and great and awesome that he has the right to give to us commandments, doesn't he? He's purchased us. He owns us. He has the right to give us commandments, don't you think? If you don't keep his commandments, you're not putting him in the place that he claims. We don't love Christ if he's not our Lord and our God, as well as our Savior. In fact, it's all insincerity and hypocrisy. Love to Christ that robs him of his deity. Love to Christ that robs him of his lordship. That's hypocrisy and it's insincerity. Think about this. To follow our own will in opposition to his will and then to talk of love to him is ridiculous, isn't it? For me to beat my wife and then tell her that I love her would be absolute foolishness, wouldn't it? To add to the stripes with continual disobedience and to say, I love you, Jesus. It's hypocrisy. We need to examine our hearts, man. What kind of Christ do we love and do we serve? I want to leave you these words from A.W. Tozer. He said, the Lord will not save those whom he cannot command. He will not divide his offices. You cannot believe on a half Christ. We take him for what he is, the anointed Savior and Lord, who is King of kings and Lord of all lords. He would not be who he is if he saved us and called us and chose us without the understanding that he can also guide and control our lives. Tozer also said, Christ does not save us to sin. He saves us from sin. Second, the test that's given here, this test of obedience, is to reveal the spiritual health of our hearts. Are we so much in love with Jesus, so completely enthralled with his glorious wonder and beauty, so swallowed up in his primacy as King of kings and Lord of lords, that nothing is as sweet to us as obedience to his commands? Or do we look for loopholes? If we try to mitigate and soften the commands of Christ and seek not to follow them without prejudice, there's something wrong with our hearts. We need to examine it. It could be that your heart is growing cold. It could be that the word is not having its purchase in your soul that it should have. It could be that you're becoming more worldly and enthralled with the things of this world, and so the word of God is not sweet to you anymore. But if you have a hard time submitting yourself to the commandment of Christ, then it means you need to check your heart. It's not just you, it's me too. Last thing is this. This test of obedience will, it should, drive us to consider with greater gravity and deeper gratitude the character and the love of Christ. The ground upon which Christ calls us to love him and to obey him is the grounds of his death for us and his willingness to be made a curse so that we could be forgiven. To suffer the penalty of our sin, our rebelliousness, and our hate toward God so that we could have eternal life through faithful submission to him. And we see the horrors of the cross just so we understand more deeply the holiness of God and the wickedness of our sin and the depth of Christ's love. And so what we need to do, beloved, is to cultivate a heart for obedience by cultivating a heart that understands the work of the cross. Only when grace is still amazing to us will it retain its power in us. Only as we retain a sense of our own profound sinfulness can we retain a sense of the graciousness of grace and the great depth of God's love for us to sacrifice his Son in our place. Only then can we understand the love that Christ would have for us in giving himself for us. That will drive our souls to obedience. Alexander McLaren said that that conviction, the conviction that Christ loved me and gave himself for me, and that conviction alone will melt the thick-ribbed ice of our spirits and will make it flow down in sweet waters. The love that is looked upon the cross will be the fulfilling of the law of him that speaks from the throne. Let me read that again. The love that has looked upon the cross will be the fulfilling of the law of him that speaks from the throne. When our faith has grasped him as enduring the cross for us, and when our heart is awakened to hear, our hearts will be awakened to hear and to do his commandments. Let me read that again because he said it better than I read it. When our faith has grasped us and grasped him as enduring that cross for us, then our love will be awakened to hear and to do his commandments. We love him because he first loved us, and such love will flower and fruit in obedience. It shall cause us to keep his commandments when we truly love him. I shall love him with a love that makes my will plastic, moldable, shapeable is the idea, and my life a glad service when by faith I grasp him as the incarnate Lord who loved me and who gave himself for me. Beloved, Jesus speaks very clearly here. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Based upon that definition, do you love him? Not any other definition, but Christ's definition, do you love him? Because love shows itself in obedience. And the place where obedience begins is with the words of Christ in Mark 1:15 when he says, repent and believe, for the gospel of the kingdom is at hand. Our love to Christ begins in our souls when we repent and we believe the gospel. When we repent of our sin and our wickedness, and our worldliness that the Scripture defines and describes to us. You know, here's the thing about how depraved we are, how sinful we are. We wouldn't even know we were sinful except the Bible tell us. Everybody thinks you're good, don't you? Sure. It's to repent of the thought that we're good at all and have any claim upon God at all. And it is to believe that God, the holy, glorious God of all of creation, who cannot abide with sinfulness, has out of deep, deep graciousness and mercy and love, which is unfathomable, he has sent forth his holy Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross, to pay the penalty of sin for sinners, to endure the wrath of God, the holy God, against sin for sinners, to redeem by the pouring out of his blood sinners enslaved to sin, so that all who would believe that he is the only way of life and who would humble themselves and submit to him as Savior and as Lord, they would have eternal life. That is the gospel. I don't know all of you. I don't know where all of you go to church. But I'm telling you, if you've heard anything else and somebody says, that's the gospel, they're lying to you. That's the gospel. You deserve death. Christ came that you might have life, but you only have it through obedient faith in him. That's it. Beloved, some of us having been redeemed, we've sought to use grace as license to sin. Though we wouldn't say it, we've become antinomian in much of our thinking. We need to come before the Lord today and confess it. Some of us, if you're like me, you were convicted. I was convicted this week. I'm hoping you were convicted while I was preaching by the Spirit of God that much of what we do out of formalism rather than love. I'm guilty of it. And my worship doesn't always come from a deep sense of love for God. Sometimes I'm doing it because we have to. I don't want you to think less of your pastor now and think I'm some worthless, horrible man. I know that you're the exact same way. I do. It's not like if you have a certain title in church, you're exempt from those things. It's not how it works. So I just encourage you this morning. I don't need to talk any longer. I encourage you, as we stand and sing, I want you to respond as the Spirit of God lays on your heart. Let me pray for you. Let me pray for you. And if you're here, if you're within the sound of my voice and you've never submitted yourself to Christ as Savior because you've never seen God as holy and yourself as a sinner in deep need, I invite you to come talk to me or one of our pastors and we'll explain more deeply to you the gospel. Let's pray. Father, you're great and you're glorious and you are worthy. Lord, you speak really plainly to us today. In the midst of all the promises, Lord Jesus, that you give in John 14, there is that verse that sticks out. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It is he who has and keeps my commandments that truly loves me. And I have to confess to you that, Lord, I have not always been faithful to love you as you have commanded. Not. And it's true of, I believe, everybody that's in this room right now. And so what you should see in us, Lord, are repentant hearts. What you should see in us, Lord, are grieved hearts that I want to express to you how grateful we are for your grace in even opening our eyes to see this today. And not waiting until we stand before the judgment seat to tell us that we have failed in keeping John 14, 15. God, I pray for those that are in this place that don't know you. Oh God, would you, just as Aaron said, would you declare open season on their heart right now? You make them to see themselves as they are, as sinners and worthy of nothing before your throne and desperately in need of your forgiveness that can only come through Christ. God, would you stir our hearts to love you in greater and deeper obedience? And we would see that it's not some great profession from our lips and, Lord, that it's not our busyness in doing religious things. It's not even doing some great, huge sacrificial acts that we show our love to you. But it is through faithful obedience every day. Stir my heart to be faithful to you like that. Stir the hearts of the beloved in this place to be faithful to you like that. I bless you, Lord. Do your work in our midst, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.